Good to be with you this morning. It's good to worship with you. And we sing these songs of worship to the Lord. The theme this morning was resonated with where we're headed in the message this morning. I'm so grateful the way God, through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, orchestrates these things and draws our minds and our thoughts in unity. And so this morning we want to just sort of build on this thought of what do we do when life is difficult or when it seems like everything is against us or when our perfect laid out plans don't work out. Or we're wondering, what are my plans? Where am I headed? What does God want me to do with my life? We're beginning a series this morning in the book of Daniel, looking through the many stories of Daniel. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you're not sure where Daniel is, it is after Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. It's in the Old Testament, and it's followed by Hosea and Joel, and then some other minor prophets, what we call the minor prophets in the Bible. So it's toward the latter part of the Old Testament. Whenever we look at a man like Daniel, we often think of a man that is just, he's one of the heroes of the faith. He's a man that models for us what it is to stand firm in the faith. In extremely difficult and in extremely difficult times, and when faced with extreme decisions that have a significant potential for significant negative impact on life. In other words, if I don't do this, I'm in trouble by someone. My life is going to suffer. And we see Daniel standing firm in those times. So it's good. We're going to spend some time the next several weeks, months, looking through these stories. And I say months because it won't be every week. We share preaching duties here, and so there will be others. And when I don't know that, while we don't have any clear plans of everybody preaching from Daniel, it may happen, it may not. There may be some other sermons mixed in here the next number of weeks. But for myself, this is my intention, is to keep working through the book. And of course, Matt and Willis and I, we do coordinate, and we'll be talking about that as we move forward. The temptation may be to look at Daniel and idolize a man and say, wow, what a man here. And we want to look at God's grace in Daniel's life. But it's not good to idolize a man, but it is good, is wise to look at a man and understand what it was about him that enabled him to make the decisions that he made. We're going to begin here in Daniel 1 with the first story of where Daniel chose to reject the king's royal food for God-honoring food. Then we're going to continue. We're going to read how Daniel interpreted dreams, how he refused to bow to an image and faced the fiery furnace, how he read writing on a wall, how he lived through a night in the lion's den. And through all this opposition, we read about a man who was committed to prayer and prayed three times a day. And you know, this is going to be a fun journey. To look at these stories, and as we look at a man who is actually living in times that are very similar to our own. It's similar to what we experience. We're looking at a man attempting to live for God in a culture that has rejected God and that opposes his God. Does that sound familiar? So the question, what can we learn? What are we going to learn from this? What can we learn from a man named Daniel? I've entitled the series, this series through Daniel, Grace to Stand Firm. Grace to Stand Firm. And we'll begin this morning by just a little background to the book. And I'm a bit OCD sometimes when it comes to these studies, because I spend a lot of time looking at the background. Why? What was the context of when it was written? And I feel like I need to get you guys all up to speed, and then I spend all my time doing that. And so I'm going to try and just snapshot it here a little bit. But as an introduction to the book, it is a book of prophecy, the latter six chapters. Deal with prophecy, but it is also a book of history. It's interesting, in the Jewish Bible, Daniel is listed in the history section, and rightfully so, because it is the story of a significant time in the life of the children of Israel. It was written in 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and captured Judah. In Daniel, we see God in history. We see, remember, the Bible is his story. It is history. It is a story of God, but it is also just straight out a history book. God establishing kings and kingdoms, yet it's a picture of God's love and his grace to his people. We're going to see that through these stories. We're going to see the faithfulness of a man living as a captive in a strange land. Chapters 1 through 7 in Daniel, I would title Living in Babylon, what it was like, what he experienced living in Babylon. Chapters 7 to 12, the books of prophecy, I would title Leaving Babylon. The book was primarily written in Hebrew, although there are some sections that were written in the Chaldean language. So what about this man Daniel? Well, he was among the first group of captives that Nebuchadnezzar took back from Jerusalem to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came in and overtook the country of Judah, Israel. Kings would take the finest youth back to their country as captive servants, and Daniel was among those first group. He was a prince. He was part of a royal family. He would have been raised in nobility, and he lived in Babylon for about 60 years and served under the reign of four different rulers. Now, this country, Babylon, the next slide. It's the historical basis of Babylon. It goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. That would have been the first time in Genesis. We read about the story of the Tower of Babel, where the languages were changed. That was the first. Babylon is at that same location. It's located in. By the way, it is a city associated with wickedness. Throughout Scripture, Babylon is referred to both figuratively and literally as a wicked city. And it is located today in present-day Iraq, just a little south, southwest? No, yeah, southwest of Baghdad. During Daniel's time, by the way, it's in between. It's right along the Euphrates River. Baghdad is in between the Euphrates and the Tigris River. and Babylon would have been right along the Euphrates. During Daniel's time, the prophet Jeremiah sent a message to the Israelites to pray for the welfare of Babylon. Now, this is interesting because you have a Jewish prophet speaking to the children of Israel and instructing them to pray for the welfare of Babylon. When Babylon succeeded, the children of Israel who were in exile, the children of Israel who were in exile in Babylon would succeed as well. So the king Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, took over the city, took over the country, took part of the people back to Babylon, but left a remnant of the people there, and they were a ruled and occupied people. So Jeremiah said, pray for Babylon, because when Babylon succeeded, the children of Israel in exile in Babylon would succeed as well. Now, it's a little bit like if you remember the story of Jonah, where God showed love, mercy, and grace to the Assyrians. He forgave them when they repented, right? Jonah preached the message, and the people that Jonah hated and didn't want to go preach to repented. God showed his love, mercy, and grace to them, and Jonah got ticked off about it. Remember that story? Okay, same thing is sort of happening here. That in Babylon, or as Babylon succeeded, the children of Israel succeeded, God was showing his love, mercy, and grace to a country that had just overtaken and were ruling his chosen people, the Israelites. We see God using the children of Israel to offer saving grace to a nation that would rightfully be under God's judgment for their wickedness. It's an interesting aspect of this that we're learn and look at here through this study in Daniel. All right. We're going to start this morning by just looking at what it was like for Daniel living in a world under judgment. The book is relevant to us today. Daniel was living in Babylon due to God's judgment. And we too, the world that we live in, we're living in a world that is under the curse of sin. Only when Jesus returns will this world be free from that curse. Daniel 1:1-3. Let me just read some of the text here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, which the nation of Israel was split into two parts, and this would have been Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2, and the Lord delivered. This was not happenstance. This was not something that God didn't know what to do and couldn't control the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, but rather God had a plan in all this. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God, lowercase God, in Babylon, in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. And so there was a group that were taken down to Babylon. Daniel was a part of this. So get this, likely as a teenager, Daniel was one of the men taken by Ashpenaz back to Babylon, where he would be trained and groomed as a servant of the king. He was a captive servant slave in a foreign land. get that. I ask this question, what would your attitude be? How would you feel about this? And that is an important question, because as we move forward with the life of Daniel, we do not see a bitter, angry, despondent young man, which is probably what I would be, in all honesty. Now, this judgment, living in a world under judgment, God had warned the children of Israel that this judgment was coming. In 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36, which, by the way, a little Bible history here, or Bible understanding, teaching, you have, through the Old Testament, you have what is called 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those are basically history, written records of history of the Jewish kings and the Jewish chronicles or happenings. Okay, so in Daniel, when we read about King Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking over King Jehoiakim, we can go to Kings and we can go to Chronicles and we can read the sections about Jehoiakim and we see that those mesh together. Okay, so you can, it's like going to the library and reading the history book and saying, okay, what happened during this time? And we gain more insight. So, in 2 Chronicles 24, I'm sorry, 2 Kings 24 and Chronicles 36, they record King Jehoiakim's disobedience to God, which led to God allowing King Nebuchadnezzar to come in and capture the king and the land of Judah. The prophet Jeremiah, now we're adding the third context to this, we have the Kings and Chronicles, which are the history book, and then you go to the book of Jeremiah, and you have the words of the prophet that were given to the king during this same time period. So are you getting how this is all connecting together? You have the story of Daniel, where something happened. You have Kings and Chronicles that are recording it as well, and then you have a prophet that it's recorded what he said during this same time. It's pretty cool how, when you really look at the Bible, how this thing all meshes together and supports itself. Now, it's Jeremiah 22, 21 to 22. This is what Jeremiah the prophet said. I warned you when you felt secure. Who was he talking to? Children of Israel. They were feeling pretty good about life. They were secure. But the prophet came in and was saying, listen, there's something wrong here. I warned you when you felt secure, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed me. And what's he saying? He's being hard on him. He's saying, listen, from when you were young, you did not obey God. And then he says this, the wind will drive all your shepherds away and your allies will go into exile. Then you will be ashamed and disgraced because of your wickedness. Jeremiah was telling the people, listen, the time is coming when your allies that you think are going to protect you, they're going to be taken away. You're going to be left alone. You will be ashamed and disgraced because of your wickedness. Remember, God delivered judgment to the nation of Judah. He allowed this to happen. I want us to say here, and we could spend some time talking about the wrath of God and that God punishes evil. The wrath of God is relevant for us today. God hasn't changed. Just as his wrath was evident here 600 years before Jesus came, God still hates sin. And in fact, in Romans 2:5, this is a word for us today. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. We don't hear that talked about much anymore, do we? But we should be aware. We should know that God's wrath and his against sin And his judgment is as real today as it was in the days of the children of Israel. What's he judging? A stubborn and an unrepentant heart. When we have this unrepentant heart, when we turn away from truth, when we refuse to know or listen to the truth of God's word, we should not be surprised to experience the wrath of God. It may appear that those who are ignoring God and just going about life, that they may be escaping God's wrath, and this is not a big deal. But Scripture assures us that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And that's why we sing over and over and over again in worship, thank you for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. Because through our faith in Jesus, the wrath that is coming, the judgment of God, is no longer going to be held against those who believe in Jesus. For through Jesus, there is forgiveness of sin, and we have nothing to fear. Amen. Through Jesus, we have nothing to fear. Amen. Amen. Now, God sent the people of Judah into captivity, not just to express his wrath. And this is one of the characteristics we need to see about God. And whenever we see God in the history of the children of Israel, whenever we see God punishing the children of Israel, he had one intent. It wasn't, I am God, and I'm going to do to you what I want to do, and I enjoy doing it. No. It was, God had a desire to restore people back to a relationship with him. And so when he sent the children of Israel into captivity, he had a purpose and a plan, and his intention was that over time, they would turn their hearts back to God, and they would again come back and worship God in Jerusalem. God is a God of redemption. God is a God who loves his people, and he wants to offer them forgiveness and restoration in life. That goes for you and I today. The character of God has not changed. It has not changed. So God wanted to restore them back to righteousness, to show them his love, to extend grace to them, and in their repentance, bring them back home, ready and willing to serve God again in Jerusalem. Listen to the words of Jeremiah the prophet again in 24. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these, now he's illustrating using figs. We don't get figs around here. I mean, we don't, if we'd had corn and soybeans or chicken houses, we'd have been all right. But like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, who I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. Listen, what he's saying is this. I look at those that I sent away into exile. Now think about this. If you were one who was sent away into exile, had to taken from your family, your home, your culture, everything you knew, and you were sent away to a captive land. No, you weren't sent away. You were dragged, drug away. You were taken away. How would you feel about what God had just done to you? Don't be honest. I don't want to hear those words. What I'm saying is, God looked at those who were sent away and said, they are the good figs. I'm doing that with a purpose. I have a plan for them. All this that they are experiencing in this very difficult, rough time of their life, I am doing something greater that they can't see. I love that about God. He has a plan that is much bigger. And while we get caught up in exactly what we are experiencing today and in this time, God is doing something greater. Yes, there's a plan there. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place in the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. Ah, can you see the love and the grace and the mercy of God in that? He's offering them an opportunity for repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Jeremiah further alludes that those who were not taken away as exiles, but were left back in their homeland in Jerusalem, they would experience incredible suffering. Those who were taken captive experienced the blessing of God. Proverbs 3 says that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And I love this verse in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Listen, church, the heart of God, the very DNA heart of God, is not to punish, but to offer grace and to bring people to repentance and to restore a relationship with him. With that as a background and as a foundation, I want us to spend a little time here to look at the first pillar of Daniel's faithfulness. Daniel and three guys named, who were Daniel's friends? Did any of you guys know on the front row? Go ahead. Anybody know? Who were his three friends? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Boy, I grew up singing songs about those guys in Sunday school. They were taken. The storylines sort of hone around those four individuals, although there were many others that were taken to Babylon. But they were taken as servants of the king. They were young, they were handsome, they were smart, and they were qualified to serve the king. They were taken and they were to be taught and educated in the Babylonian way. They were to be made as servants of the Babylonian king, a heathen nation. But Daniel and his friends, they worshiped the Most High God, not the God of the Babylonians. And so when they first arrived there, they were met with a challenge to their faith. Now note that, again, it's likely that they were teenagers. And why does my eyes go to this side of the room? That's because Jan's sitting there. Jan and Joanne are over there. That's why. Okay. But yeah, it's likely that they were teenagers. And they were met with this incredible challenge. Daniel 1, verse 8. Well, actually, you know, I wasn't going to take this time, but I am. I need to go ahead and read a little bit of this. All right. It's not going to be on the screen behind you, but just let me catch you up to date. So the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Now, I don't know about you, But if I would have been a teenager, taken and put into this forced act of slavery, and I was now said that I was going to get the finest education, I was going to be treated like royalty, I was going to be able to eat food from the king's table, I would be saying, my ship has just come in. I would feel very good about this. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they would have to enter the king's service. Now, among them were chosen from some in Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were the Hebrew names, okay? But they were given new names. Does anybody know what Daniel's new name? Belshazzar. Belshazzar. There's a Belshazzar too. We're gonna later on in Daniel, but it's Belteshazzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel, this is where verse 8 comes in. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Do you get what's going through this young man's mind? Here he was being offered a glamorous life. The best situation that he could imagine as a captive. And he was risking it when he said, I don't want to eat the king's food. He was being asked to do something against God. Now, the official was concerned for his life, not Daniel's life, the official's life. Why? Because if these young men that were in his charge ended up looking at worse and did not develop in the same level that the other young men did, curtains. His life was going to be taken. He would have been punished for an ineffective job, for going against the rules. Daniel asked for a 10-day trial, and he said at the end of 10 days, the men looked healthier and stronger than the others. So the guard allowed them to eat the food of their choosing. So basically Daniel said, listen, you allow me to eat food that is not defiled, but that is honorable before God. I'll get to that in a second. Mainly fruits and vegetables. Let's do a 10-day trial and we'll see what happens. So Daniel proposed a compromise, a test here, a trial period. And God honored that. And at the end of 10 days, they were healthier than the other. Now, look at verse 17. I'm going to jump ahead here a little bit. To these four young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. You see, the favor of God rested on Daniel and his friends here. And their intellect, they were able to comprehend things. Plus, gave Daniel insight into visions and dreams. Verse 19, the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hebrew names are listed there. So they entered the king's service. The king found them to be 10 times better than the others. Who gets the credit? Who gets the credit? God does. God gets the credit for their wisdom, their physical health, their position. Daniel resolved and God provided. Daniel resolved and God provided. Daniel found himself in a foreign land, asked to serve a foreign god, and his resolve to obey enabled God to provide for him and use him to deliver his people from the wrath of God. Now you may be thinking back and saying, Lynn, what was the big deal about food? Why? Surely God doesn't care what we eat. Part of the Jewish and the law that God had given to his chosen people was about what they were and weren't allowed to eat. Now, we don't get a lot of detail here in this text about what the Babylonians were serving and what the king's table. And I'm sure you can come up with all kinds of theories and connecting dots to say, well, this is what we think. The reality, the summary is simply this, that God, that what the king's table was at the king's table, Daniel saw as if he ate that, it would defile his obedience to God. And he says, I can't do that. What was he actually doing here? He was actually placing obedience to God at a higher level than what he would potentially experience on this earth or in his everyday life. He said, I am willing to sacrifice eating food from the king's table in order to obey God. One commentator made the statement that Daniel and his friends were given a position, an opportunity as captive slave servants that was the highest honor. And it would have been. To be a king's servant would have been the highest honor of a servant. Now, he also, this commentator also alluded and said that if the other opportunities would have been a very low-level servant, which would not have been at all pleasant. And I'm not even going to repeat what all this commentator thought, maybe because it's sort of, let's just say it wasn't nice things to do. So, Daniel is saying, obedience to God is so important to me that I'm willing to sacrifice life, a glamorous life, the best life I can imagine in this situation, I'm willing to sacrifice in order to be obedient to God, knowing full well that my life could become something that is really not nice. But obedience to God is that important. This is why I call this the first pillar to Daniel's faithfulness. Daniel determined in his life that obedience to God was going to be a priority. He resolved that, and that became a pillar. And it's a pillar that was going to be tested again and again and again in his life. And the test seemed to get greater. In fact, in a couple weeks, when we talk about the fiery furnace, you disobey God or you go into the fiery furnace. You think it was bad just eating, choosing what food to eat? Now that he got tested on this one again and again, but we see that Daniel at a young age determined, I'm going to obey God no matter what. And through obeying God, I'm going to trust my life into God's hands. And we see what God did. On Easter Sunday, we talked about resurrection power. I'm going to remind us of that. Resurrection power for faith like Daniel's. On Easter Sunday, I put up these two quotes. Our testimony of the resurrection has no power unless it is accompanied by a heart that desires to be obedient to Jesus. Second quote of choosing to obey Jesus is choosing to trust that Jesus' way is best. We're seeing the very same thing in the story here of Daniel. We live in a sin-filled world just as Daniel did. We live in a land that is pressing us to go to say, what does it matter what God wants us to do? The pillar of our faith is to resolve to be obedient to Jesus in our world. Romans 12, 1-2. I love these verses. Paul had just got done explaining in his writing in Romans 11 about the mercy and the grace of God for those who believe. Excuse me. The resolve to obey enables the power of God's grace in our life. And I want us to see, obedience does not precede grace. Obedience, get this, obedience does not precede grace, but obedience is a result of God's grace in our life. It is an outflow. As we experience forgiveness and repentance, then obedience flows out of that. Romans 12, 1-2, he uses the word therefore. And what's that mean? Because of what I just taught you about God's grace and mercy, therefore I urge you, brothers, you can add, and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You want to worship God? Worshiping God is not coming here on Sunday morning and singing songs that are led by a great worship team. Worshiping God is living, offering ourselves to obey God, to live our lives for Him. Excuse me. Do not conform, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world. He's saying exactly the same thing that Daniel was faced with. Daniel could have said, I'm going to go and do like the king, like they're telling me to do, and conform and become a Babylonian. No, Daniel became a man that worshiped the Most High God. He became a man of the God of the children of Israel. He became a man of the Most High God in a world that didn't believe and served other gods. He stood out. He was different. Paul is saying to the Roman church, he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, allow the grace of Jesus, allow what Jesus did on the cross to so impact our mind that we resolve to obey and to do differently, to live life differently, to respond to life differently. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. He's saying, listen, when we make this resolve in our hearts to be obedient to God, then God leads our life. He empowers us through the work of His Holy Spirit. And that's a whole topic we could get on about how the Holy Spirit does this work in our life. Our culture all around us is battering us. It's challenging truth. It's mocking our faith. It's saying, what's the big deal about food? It's tempting us with the king's food. I'm using it as an illustration here, not literally, okay? As we see ourselves as sinners, God's mercy and grace shines through. And we respond by showing our love for God through faithful, persistent obedience to God. Summed up in two words that would say, pursue righteousness. Pursue right living. Worship team, you can come up if you want here. Make your way up. Even if you don't want to. I need you. I want to end with just four things here this morning that talk about the realities of obedience. Four things that talk about the reality of obedience. The first one is that obedience comes with risk. Daniel was captive in a foreign land. To challenge the king's orders could have been detrimental to his life. By risking punishment, he expressed faith that his God is greater than the Babylonian king. I'm going to repeat that because I think they distracted you. So catch this. By risking punishment, Daniel expressed faith that his God is greater than the king. Obedience comes with risk. When we choose to obey God, we're taking a risk that it may cost us something in this life. That risk is balanced out by a recognition of how powerful and great our God is and His promises. Our God is greater than this culture in this world. The risk of obedience is a well-calculated risk. It's a right risk. Secondly, obedience begins with the little things. It was just food. Daniel's friends would say, surely God knows our situation here. He knows what life, the hand that life has dealt us. Surely food is not important to God in the midst of a crisis like this, where our nation is being overtaken by King Nebuchadnezzar. Surely God will overlook food. Sounds logical to me. Actually, sounds pretty familiar to many of the logic that's being used today in the church. We will be faced with a time to make a stand for obedience. That day will come in your life. It's the little things that prepare us for larger life-impacting decisions. And I could give you illustrations, but I don't think I need to. I think you get this. Start with the little things and saying, God, I'm going to resolve to obey you. And this is something little that I'm going to start with. But I want the resolve to be obedient to you as a pillar in my life. And those pillars aren't built when that big decision comes. Those pillars are built with many little choices of obedience that strengthen our resolve. Third thing. Actually, I want to say this yet. Sin is a progressive process. You cave to the little things, and that will lead you down a path to where suddenly the big things seem really little, and you no longer care. It's the way the enemy works, by the way. Third thing, obedience prepares us spiritually. Daniel wasn't sent to Babylon to prove the king's food was not equal to the Israelites' food. Not at all. God was preparing Daniel for greater things. The battles we face today, the little decisions that we face today, prepare us to stand against an enemy who wants to destroy us. Which leads to the last point. And this is the one that I love. Because obedience to God, we often think God's rules and what God wants us to do as a Christian is just, it's just stupidity stuff that's out there. That's weird. I mean, why would I spend time studying and learning an old book? That's ridiculous. Why would I give up my Sunday mornings to come and spend time with other believers and learn and worship God? That's not a big deal. Why would I give tithes to the Lord? God knows how much I need that money. Why would I? And you fill in the blanks. Of the things that we look at and say, well, those are the old-fashioned rules that my parents and grandparents did. They don't mean anything today. No, God's rules protect us. What God has asked us to do, they protect us from life-changing pain, from the life-changing pain of sin. The little things that lead to big things. Probably one of the greatest examples of this is when you look at sexual sin. Pornography is not a big deal. Well, let me ask you this. Is divorce and losing your family a big deal? Often pornography leads down that path, and that's the end result. I said I wasn't going to give illustrations, I just did. Brian Chappell writes a book that I'm using as a resource for this series. It's called The Gospel According to Daniel. He writes this quote. He says, God loves us enough to protect us from the future hurt, to calling us to present holiness. Brian Chappell elaborated on this thought that, man, when we choose to obey God and to seek to follow and do the will of God, we are protecting our lives from an incredible amount of pain. It's not to say life's always going to be easy. It wasn't always easy for Daniel. But Daniel's recorded as one of the heroes of the faith. Because on the little things, he built a pillar with a resolve to obey. Daniel's story begins with this small challenge of resolving to obey God. We're studying Daniel because I want us to see the power of God's grace that's evident in his life. I want us to catch this through this story. Daniel's life made a difference. His life had meaning. His life was successful. Isn't that what you and I long for? Meaning in life, a purpose. As you reflect on obedience in your own life, I want you to know that there's never a time when you have fallen too far away from God than to turn back to obedience. There's never a time. The title of the series is Grace to Stand Firm. God is always ready to do a work in our lives that we don't deserve. He's always ready and willing to do a work in our lives that nothing that we have deserved. We've never fallen away from God too far that we can't come back to a heavenly Father who longs for us to come back home. My mind goes to the prodigal. The father who ran to meet his son and embrace him, say, "Welcome home." Never fallen too far away from God. Some of you may remember the old Sunday school song that says, "Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone." Daniel's story begins with a resolve to obey. This morning I invite you to take a stand for a life of obedience and to trust God with your life. When you take a stand and a resolve and say, "I want to obey God with my life," basically you are taking your life and saying, "God, here is my life. I'm going to trust you with it." And yes, that's a bit scary. But I remind you again of the character of God who loves you and who wants to do a work in your life. That he will be there. What's the song we ended our worship time with? Always. As we end, we're going to be singing the song, "I Stand." I invite you to stand. As we end, I just again, if God has spoken to your heart through his word, that you use this opportunity to respond to God. And I invite you specifically to think about obedience to God in your life. Have you taken obedience to God and put it on a shelf and said, "You know what? It's good for some folks, but I'm going to just try and see if I can make it on my own. And I'm just going to let those goody-goody two-shoes church people be the ones who are concerned about obeying God." I remind you again that obedience to God protects you from the life-changing pain of sin. You may not see it now, but when you intentionally choose and say, "I'm not going to prioritize obedience to God," you're intentionally giving the enemy who wants to destroy you a position in your life that's going to lead down a path that's going to cause pain. The Father is waiting.
The Father is waiting. No one has strayed too far. So, Father, take the truth that we've learned here in the story of Daniel and drive it deep into our hearts. Make it real, Father. Thank you for your grace, your mercy. Thank you for your work in our lives that you want to restore us. Thank you that you want to protect us from pain through obedience to you. And Father, remind us in our minds this morning that your love is greater than any disobedience we have done or are struggling with, that you are offering us forgiveness and restoration if we come humbly before you. So we worship you here, Father. We want to do it and respond to you out of love for what you have done for us. So we leave this place, Father, may your blessing go with each one who's here. And to you, Lord, receive the honor and glory for the words that were spoken here this morning. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen.